Just before our message this morning, I want to file a disclaimer. One of the things that appalls me most is the usual tirade of pastors against the commercialism of Christmas. We've heard it since we were children. I think it's totally ineffective, and it's something I frankly don't believe in. I'm a Christmas freak, as most of you, if you know me, know. I enjoy every part of Christmas. I love the shopping. There isn't any part I really don't enjoy. What we're trying today to do is to put things in perspective so we can enjoy it even more. And I believe that this commandment gives us that kind of tool. With that in mind, would you pray with me? Father, come now and open our eyes to your word. Give us ears to hear, a heart to respond, a mind to understand that this commandment, like all the rest, are not restrictors on the waterhead of life. These are gifts which, if followed, can give us that abundant, joy-filled life that you want your children to enjoy. To that end, help us here for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm always intrigued by the Neiman Marcus Christmas catalog, among the many that we receive. Through the years, I've followed it, and they always have that super colossal gift of the year. If you remember, years ago, it was his and her camels, and I think there was a his and her sailboat one year. And it's the idea that if you really want to do the superb thing for somebody you love that'll stand out above all everything else, then buy the gift of the year. Well, this year it happens to be a Harley Davidson motorcycle, which didn't impress me terribly. But also the catalog used a new technique. They had this page of beautiful ladies' fur coats, and each one became progressively more beautiful, and there was an increasing price tag with each stage of beauty. But finally, there's the ultimate coat. And behind that coat or underneath it, there was just an asterisk. And you follow the asterisk down, and it said, "Price given upon request." In other words, if you don't have megabucks, don't bother to call. But if you really want to do something for that special lady, give her something money theoretically can't buy, or at least most people can't buy, namely this fur coat. 5 o'clock. A lady was wearing this beautiful mink coat. She came out the door and she said, "This wasn't it." She had to file her disclaimer. So, as we enter this season, traditionally devoted to getting and spending, which I think is the season, and there's nothing wrong with it, the problem is that we're looking for those elusive treasures of joy, peace, and love. And this commandment tells us that those treasures are like the fur coat. They're really beyond the price of money to buy. "You shall not make for yourself any graven image." Love, joy, and peace don't have price tags. I believe, though, this commandment points the way to where we can find these treasures that are beyond the ability of money to purchase. And after all, that's all of us are searching for this season, and some of us are frightened we won't find them. I want to tell you why this commandment is a help. Since childhood, you and I have been told by those who love us, "What can I buy for you that will make you happy?" When I used to be upset as a child, I remember my mother would want to do something for me. Well, she'd take me out to Woolworths and buy me something. And it was just a way to let me know I was loved and sort of like a pacifier to soothe me. Those questions condition us to associate love, joy, and peace with acquiring things. And the only problem with that conditioning is that it's a myth. And as we become adults, what changes is the price we pay for those things, and what increases is the frustration when we get the things and we still don't find love, joy, and peace. Now, these things, or as our text calls them, graven images, are good. They're just deficient. A graven image is anything that we believe will provide for us what God alone can give. Now, to help you plug in, I'll repeat that. A graven image is anything that we believe will provide for us what God alone can give. Jeremiah gives two lessons about the deficiency of graven images that, if we'll learn them today, we're going to be enhanced in our ability to enjoy Christmas. First, he warns us that graven images are limited in what they can do for us. Graven images cannot provide joy, peace, and love. The prophet said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They leak." Israel traded the fresh water of a flowing, committed relationship with their God because they became drowned in the materialism of the surrounding culture, the cisterns of their time that were filled with graven images that choked their relationship with God. Living for things rather than for God, something happened. Their souls became starved. And they began to fill with all of these weird symptoms. They became restless and stress-filled, frustrated, turned to immorality to feed hungers that nothing else could satisfy. And all of these symptoms caused them to scramble even harder to buy things and get more graven images to fill that hole inside, and nothing worked. At this point, I want to ask you a question. What are your dreams as you approach Christmas this year? Or more specifically, what have you identified as the one treasure that would bring you fulfillment and happiness if you could have it today? What is it more than anything in the world you would choose to have if you could have it on your wish list? It might go something like this: financial independence, so I can no longer have to struggle with those monthly bills and buy all those things that I've been hoping for all my life. Or career and business success that I've dreamed about and it's always exceeded my grasp. Or a happy marriage and successful children rather than a marriage that breaks my heart and children that disappoint me. Physical and emotional healing. Or maybe the house of your dreams. Or the remodeled house of your dreams. Pascal said something very wise. He said, all of us as human beings have a God-shaped vacuum here in our hearts, and only God can fill that vacuum. And the dilemma that human beings face is that we spend a lifetime trying to fill that vacuum with something less, and only to end up frustrated and soul-starved. So what we want to say is something you already know. Nothing we can buy this Christmas will bring us love, joy, and peace. Nothing. And those who try to buy such treasures will be left with their souls starved, and you'll miss this thing we magically call the Christmas spirit. To show you why, let me give one popular graven image as an example to illustrate the inability of things to satisfy and yet our willingness to be seduced by them anyway. When I was a little boy, I lived in a rented house in a rather poor neighborhood in my hometown. I earned my way through school, first as having a paper route, and then as a gardener. And when I worked as a gardener, I worked in the well-to-do parts of hometown with this landscape architect. And I observed the lives of the rich. I became convinced at a very young age that if I could one day own a beautiful home, I would have it made. Because I'd lived with a mom who, she was always embarrassed about our house. And I have no remembrance of anybody ever being at our house. No one ever came for dinner. No one ever really was invited over because somehow the house didn't measure up with other ones in town, so we sort of shut everybody out. And I learned that lesson very well, that a house was very, very important. And then working as the gardener, mowing the lawns, and watching what I thought was the frolicking life of the rich, I knew where my treasure was. I bought into the American dream of believing that structures of wood and stone possessed power to give me love, joy, and peace. I don't think I'm alone. Many Christians right in this church family have fallen for the trap of believing their lives will never be complete until they own their own home or remodel their own home or purchase that bigger home than the one they have right now. Nothing's wrong with that. Except that in pursuing that goal, they will often neglect their marriage, their children, and above all, their relationship with God, and that decision is a bad bargain. Do you know anybody who's ever had a stress in their marriage after 6 months of remodel? Or just simply from moving? Or the disillusionment of finally getting a house and finding that didn't help your marriage relationship at all? Now, owning a home isn't wrong. God loves us to have things. Jeremiah warns of the delusion in believing that if you can have a house, it will give you what God alone can provide. If houses possess power to give treasures beyond a price tag, then those who live in them would be filled with love, joy, and peace, and the bigger the house, the more love, joy, and peace. And all of us have lived long enough to know that is not true. Now, this same scenario could be drawn for the myriad of graven images on our wish list for everything you identified that was less than Jesus Christ when I asked you the question, what would fulfill your life? I'm sure you've had the experience of wanting something desperately and maybe waiting years to finally acquire it. And the day comes and there's the treasure. And you're about ready to reach out and grasp it. And you do. It's mine, finally. And then a moment of disillusionment and almost disappointment sets in because it didn't do for us what we thought it would do. I was interested to hear George Bush comment on how he felt the winning night after the presidency. And he was honest enough to say it was kind of after the great big battle, a little bit let down. And he didn't get it together till the next morning. He went to church, sat with his pastor, and put God up there where the Oval Office wouldn't fit. Because even winning the presidency wasn't enough. It's like the study done of big winners in the California lotto. Most of those people whose financial dreams came true are less happy now than before they won the money. Now, being perfectly honest, I'd like to have God give me a chance to reverse that trend. But that's what the study shows. My son John has been restoring a car for 7 months. I don't know why he's interested in cars, but if you're a visitor, that simply means I like cars. He's put every extra hour and dollar into making this car a real treasure. It's a 64 Nova, and if you're into cars, and if you knew what motor's in that, you'd know it's a real treasure. It's probably the fastest one around. It'll do the quarter mile in close over 100, and that has everything to do with a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit here on Santa Cruz. Anyway, 2 weeks ago, he drove his car for the first time. It was a big moment. And the next day, he came by my office, and he said, Dad, I've poured everything I have into this car. And after driving it, I realized it didn't do for me what I thought it would do. It didn't make me as happy as I expected. It was just another car. I realize again, God alone is the only possession in the world that will make me happy, permanently happy. Well, next to wanting to pop my buttons, I realized that my 19-year-old had learned a very valuable lesson about life that I hope he won't forget, and that I hope we won't forget. Nothing less than God can bring us permanent love, joy, and peace, and we're on a collision course with unhappiness if we reject that truth. So, what's that mean? Doesn't mean we don't go for gifts this Christmas. I think Jeremiah would simply suggest, take your wish list and put asterisks by everything on that list, particularly the number one thing that you thought would bring you total fulfillment. And then at the bottom, put this, caution. When this gift is opened, be reminded it's limited in its ability to feed the hungers of your heart. And if you can keep, if we can keep that perspective about things this Christmas, we're free to enjoy them for what they are, and we're freed from the frustration of trying to get from a gift something God alone can give. A second truth in this commandment. Only the living God can help us when we hurt. Jeremiah is absolutely a master of pathos, and listen to him. But in their time of trouble, they say to their graven images, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. What he's really saying is, imagine asking your house for help when your hearts are broken over a wayward child who's into drugs, or when you've just lost somebody you love desperately. Try having a house help you when you struggle with the reality that you're getting older, with mortality, that you're aging, that illness someday will take away your very life, or that an accident could take away someone you love immediately. Try getting comfort from a house when you feel like a failure, and you feel worthless, and you feel guilty and lonely and hopeless. Try getting help from a house when you feel so stressed and tired you don't know how you're going to face tomorrow morning, Monday, and go back to that job. No, a house offers no help. In fact, it's a tomb at that point. Nothing we can buy with money can heal our hurts and fears, says Jeremiah. So don't stake your life on them. Christine Onassis was one of the richest women in the world. And yet if you read her story, the myriad of her graven images could not give her enough purpose to continue living, nor enough help to heal her hurts that led to her death. And her child has been literally in prison since the day she was born because of fear of kidnap. And now at 3, she's worth billions, and she's in the prison of her mother's money. In contrast, the mother of one of our elders, as I heard last Tuesday morning, is aging to the point of losing her memory. Recently, she was talking to her son about the awfulness of deteriorating physically. And she concluded, "You know, son, I still have Jesus, even though my memory is going." Now, that's an incredible contrast. If we live for the things of this world, when the chips are down, they bail out. If we let Jesus be who he is, the king of our life, that focus, that center of our heart, we can lose every graven image in this world, which eventually all of us will, and we still have him. The good news is that when tough events happen to us, when we hurt, when life does strip us of all the trappings, Jesus, the great physician, will be there to help us in our most painful moments. And no graven image can make that promise. And so as we go forth to celebrate his birthday, we're simply saying, put Jesus at the center. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things begin to fit into place. Barbara Walters interviewed my great all-time hero. Next to Jesus, if you said, who does Gerber love the most? It's John Wayne. You know, he was the all-American. I just liked everything about that guy. I liked the way he walked, the way he shot people. He's just a great guy. I don't mean to be this funny this morning. Anyway, John Wayne, I'm trying to be serious. Anyway, Barbara Walters interviewed John the day before he entered the hospital to die. And maybe you saw the rebroadcast of this last week. This is what brought it to mind. He was dying of cancer, and I can remember my grief about this guy dying, because you never thought he could die. And he was being asked about his career, and she asked the question I would have asked John. Do you like sitting in your Newport mansion and watch your old movies? And his answer absolutely blew me away. No. He says, the only movie I really like is Wake of the Red Witch, one of my old ones, because there I was young and virile. At this last chapter in his earthly life, John Wayne seemed totally disinterested in what he had spent his life accomplishing. If I had made all those movies, I would have invited friends in and said, look at me, and we would have watched them by the hour. He didn't even care. What's more, his mansion at Newport Beach, his worldwide fame, his fabulous wealth could not help him solve the major problem of his agenda that day. Namely, he was dying. And then Barbara asked him about death, and his response was, well, I believe in the man upstairs. I understand that after John went to the hospital that day, a Catholic Christian came and led him to the Lord, and he accepted Christ before he died. But I was concerned about him in that he had spent his life pursuing these incredible accomplishments, but he never made time to nurture his knowledge of God beyond the ability to call him the man upstairs. You see, what that implies is he gave no indication of having the comfort of Jesus Christ by his bedside during those long months of struggling with cancer. He had to do it all alone, like the hero he was. He verbalized no assurance that his heavenly Father had prepared a mansion for him far more beautiful than his mansion there in Newport, a mansion he could move into after death. The point, trading an intimate relationship with God for acquiring the graven images of this world, from Jeremiah's point of view, is a bad deal. God isn't trying to restrict his people. He's not trying to keep us away from having things. He wants us to enjoy them. Just don't live for them, because eventually they're going to let you down, the bubble will pop, and you will have spent your life chasing phantoms. Now, I wanted us to study graven images as a refresher course right before Christmas. Not to throw water or a wet towel on our celebration. My wife and I have already been out shopping. We wrapped presents all day yesterday. We love the season. We're going to buy for everybody we can possibly buy for and enjoy every minute of it. God wants us to enjoy Christmas, but the best way to find the treasures of love, joy, and peace is to know in advance, again this year, that these treasures won't be found in Christmas catalogs, so don't be depressed if you don't have the money and the wherewithal to fulfill your wish list. You have Jesus if you're a Christian, and that's all you need. Now, there is a way to get some of these gifts of love, joy, and peace. And let me just real quick at the end tell you how you might find them as serendipities, as byproducts of something else. This Christmas, if you'll take time to nurture a new closeness to Jesus rather than getting so busy you push him out, through coming here to church for worship, through some family Bible study or with friends, and increased prayer, you're going to get close to him. And that's where you find that warmth of love, joy, and peace. I challenge you to become involved with at least one needy person this season, either through Adopt a Family or somebody you come in contact with, but don't let the season go by without coming face to face with somebody that needs something you have, your love, your time, your money. Set aside quality time to be with those you love. Don't schedule everything else to the neglect of the people you really want to be with so you won't feel let down after Christmas. And be reminded that when the chips are down and life throws its most formidable arrows at us, we're going to need the living God who is our refuge and strength, because our God that we meet through Jesus Christ is a very present help in time of trouble. And this Christmas, if everything about your life is bad and you have Jesus, then everything can still be good because he's at the center. And everything about your life could be good this Christmas, but if you don't have Jesus at the center, long term, it's bad anyway. You see, that's the economy of Christianity. Now, if we believe in the wisdom we've heard this morning from this commandment, we're ready to act on our belief. We're going to share communion. And at this table, we're going to give witness first to ourselves and to those we're sitting next to that Jesus alone can satisfy my heart's hunger and thirst. And that whatever else we identified earlier in the service is that one pearl of great price that we thought would bring fulfillment, let's at least put it to second place. And in communion, let Jesus be Lord of our lives. And it's in this context that I would remind you the words of Paul, who said, "I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it." And at this point, he begins to give us gifts without a price tag. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. I can feed your souls." And then he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And as he said to the woman at the well, "He who drinks of it will never thirst again." And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death, you show forth the sufficiency of Jesus to satisfy our soul hunger until he comes again. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to get close to you today, to receive these treasures of love, joy, and peace that can be ours right now in this sanctuary, because we have you. And whatever people brought here today that they felt was going to block them finding these treasures, oh Lord, break through that obstacle and let us know you're enough. In Jesus' name, amen.